Good morning. I'm glad to be here with you this morning, and I loved what you just did in writing cards, connecting to our community. This is really an important part of our heart as a church, to love God and love others, and by doing that and connecting with others, we keep the gospel alive in really tangible ways, loving people where they are and appreciating them. And every time I come here, I'm so thankful for the staff that leads Calvary Bible Church in Erie. And so when you get home, one other thing you might do is write a thank you to your great staff here. They are awesome. Thank you, Thomas, for leading. And Jen, really great. internally strong, rooted in the gospel, totally by grace in Christ, and externally focused so that we can see the world as God intended us to see. It is not enough for us to be a group that gathers together for what we want. That would just lead us to selfishness. What we are is we are God's transformed people to love the world as he loved the world. And today's episode in the Gospel of Matthew is going to show us again how much Jesus loves the world. So if you have your Bible, your tablet, your phone, your papyrus, your black journal, you can open it up. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And today we are looking at, again, some of the miracles that Jesus performed in chapters 8 and 9. There are nine of them. And those miracles are simply meant to give us a picture of who Jesus is. And in fact, they tell us that he has the authority over disease and demons and death and disaster. He is authoritative over nature, over every sickness, over the greatest infirmity of our lives, and that's sin. And today we're going to look at the opening section of chapter 9, and again we're going to see something about Jesus. And that's really what I pray you will experience today. You will get a praiseworthy glimpse at the person of Jesus, and you will see three things about him: his authority, his compassion, and his invitation. And that's the way the chapter begins. Let me pray for us. Father, I ask now that as we open your scriptures, your Holy Spirit will be in this room and will work in our hearts. We all enter into this room in a variety of life experiences that leave us today some hungering for your truth, some curious whether your truth has meaning for us, some reluctant to listen to your truth, and some perhaps even resistant to your truth. But none of us are sovereign. Only the Holy Spirit, only God himself is sovereign. So in your sovereign authority, we invite you to be here with us and to speak to each one of us where we are, how we've come in, what our frame of reference is, what we think about Christ. And we simply pray that the Holy Spirit will enlarge our thoughts about Jesus so that when we leave here today, in a more praiseworthy way, we will think about the surpassing greatness of Christ Jesus our Lord. And for any who have come with burdens that are so great that it seems impossible that they could even hear a word from God, I pray you will break through in their hearts. Whether through a whisper or an image or a word, let the Holy Spirit speak your truth to all of us where we are so that we will hear you and love you and follow you with our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's begin first with the authority of Jesus. I want you to see in the opening eight verses the authority of Jesus, and so we'll take up the story. At the end of chapter 8, you'll remember that there was an episode that Jesus sent demons. He demonstrated his power over demons, and he cast the demons out of men and sent them into whom? Pigs. And they did a swine dive off the cliff into the water, and they were done. Bacon. And the end of chapter 8 says that a group of people came out to Jesus, and they said, "Will you please leave?" And the point of Matthew in telling these miracles and the people's response to it is that some accepted Jesus and some doubted and some rejected him. It'll be exactly the same today. Wherever we are, some will embrace Jesus with all their heart, and some will say, I'm not sure he's true. I need to know more. And others will just put their arm out and say, no. And it's in this environment that Jesus is doing these works. So he leaves there, and verse 1 says, getting into a boat, he crossed over to his own town, which was Nazareth, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. This is a fantastic picture of Jesus being in a house, probably Peter's, teaching, and along come four guys carrying a pallet with a guy laying on it, and they try to get into the house. The other episode is recorded in Luke chapter 5 where they can't get into the house because there's so many people there. So the four take a fifth up on the roof, and they open the roof up, and they drop him down. Now you have to think about what is involved with four friends bringing their friend to Jesus. They can't get in, so they go up and they tear the roof apart, and somehow they figure out a way to lower this guy into the house right before Jesus. And it would have required that you take tiles off and probably pull off some of the thatch of the roof, and that's fallen down on Jesus, and he looks up and down comes this guy on a mat. Which I think is why he says, Matthew makes a point, when Jesus saw their faith, not just his faith, but their faith. It's just a little picture of sometimes when people need to come to Jesus, it takes a band of people to do it. And it takes extraordinary work. And it's just a little sidebar note here that you may have people in your life who need Jesus, and it may take some extra work to do it. But anyway, here he comes, and he's in the presence of Jesus, and Jesus sees the paralytic, and the first thing he says is nothing about his paralysis, at least not physically, but he says, your sins are forgiven. Right to the heart of the problem that is most dramatic for this man and every one of us in the room is that we're sinners. So, verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes outside said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, because he is who he is God, and he knows their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? And I want you to see that they're accusing Jesus of blasphemy is the evil. The evil that's in their hearts is they are looking at Jesus and saying, you are blaspheming because you are saying to this man, his sins are forgiven. Now there's a picture here that there's a house, Jesus is in it, and on the outside are these scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And Jesus simply says to them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? What's the answer to that? Good, it's a trick question. It's like it's hard to understand. Which is easier to say? Well, they're exactly the same to say, your sins are forgiven, rise, take up your bed. They're exactly the same because if you can do one, you can do the other. But his point is you can't see whether sins are forgiven, but you can see whether paralysis is removed. Only God can do either of these miracles, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man actually has the authority, so we go to the next verse, in order that you would really know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. Let's read the next verse together. Boom. In order that you would know that I have authority to forgive sins, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And he rose and took up his bed and went home. And Jesus, in this way, is simply demonstrating his awesome authority over the worst ailment of life. It's not paralysis. Paralysis is an inability to move your body, but sin is a spiritual paralysis to move toward God, an inability to please God, an inability to be connected with God. And Jesus simply said that he, with a word, rise, take up your bed, demonstrating that he had authority. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. What kind of authority? The authority to say to sinners, you're not guilty. You're free. You're forgiven. Now, we're in church, and I'll be honest with you, we should take a moment and give some helpful truths about sin. So, there's your journal page. And on your journal page, let me suggest a couple things to you about sin that are basic Christian tenets about sin. To be honest with you, the concept of sin is one about which the Bible is clear and unambiguous and repeatedly emphasizes the dire situation about sin. Not so in our culture. People don't want to talk about sin. In fact, you may be uncomfortable at this very moment if I were to say, I want to talk to you about sin for a minute. We're uncomfortable talking about it, and we certainly don't want to be confronted with it. For most people today in our world, sin is no big deal. It is a social construct about the way people think of what is right or wrong or serious or not. And in our world, the moral norms are considered flexible and not fixed, and they fluctuate as society evolves. Sin is cultural, so therefore what used to be considered absolutely unacceptable and actually repugnant is now accepted and promoted as a part of life. What a few decades ago would have been embarrassing is generally now flaunted before us. And all you have to do is think about the unfolding, and I would say devolving, of the norms of human sexuality over the last three decades, and you would know that sin, or the way God talks about some of these things, is simply, in most people's mind, thought of as a social conception about that. Or what has just happened in our news about the legislation of what can occur in the life of a baby at 9 months is now no longer considered anything that approximates right or wrong. It's a choice. It's tied to what people believe. That's the way most people think about sin. And the more lawlessness there is in the world, the more relative sin becomes. And the more relative sin becomes, the more people will do what is right in their own eyes. And the more people do what is right in their own eyes, the less conviction about sin they will have. So what you're going to see happen in this text is Jesus say, I have the authority to forgive sins. And then you're going to see two different ideas about what people think about sin. Now, I'm sorry if that's a little heavy, but the Bible simply says of all of us, we all have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. So we should define sin. And if you wanted to, I'm afraid to write on this because sometimes it goes away. But sin, as a definition, is any lack of conformity to the will of God, to the purposes of God, or to the commands of God. Any lack of conformity to the will of God, to his commands, and to his purposes for us. Every sin breaks the law of God, and every human is touched by sin. It affects All of us, without exception, and every part of life is affected by sin, because sin is persistent, sin brings trouble, it brings futility, it leads to ultimately a separation from God and eventually to God's wrath. It's real, it's significant, God does not wink at it. Sin is a reality that affects every human being, and it's worse than any human disease. Woo! Are you happy you came to church today? This is going to resolve, but you have to understand that when Jesus steps in here and heals this man, the scribes and the Pharisees are infuriated because Jesus presumes and announces that he possesses authority to deal with what every human being is infected with, sin. But the distinctive feature of the Christian gospel is this, is that God forgives sins, and he eradicates the guilt of sin. Only God can do this. He came to put away sin from his people, and sinful human beings can be fully forgiven and their consciences cleansed, and the guilt of all transgressions can be removed from every human being who turns to Christ in forgiveness. And apart from such forgiveness, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's urgent that you understand that what Jesus is doing here in healing a paralytic is not simply being kind to him because of his physical ailment, but the reality is he has announced that I have the power and the authority to renounce his guilt for his transgressions so that he is right with God. And frankly, if you had any disease and it wasn't cured, but you had your sins forgiven, you're good. Or, to put it another way, what if you had everything in the world, but you didn't have your sins forgiven? Would you be rich? You'd be a pauper. What would it profit to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Jesus is making the point, I've come because I'm the only one who has authority to say to a sinner, you are forgiven. And that is the beautiful message of the gospel, that Christ, in fact, does just that. And to forgive means to drive away, to send away the guilt. So you can imagine this paralytic picking up his mat and running out of the house, bounding down the street with these kind of words in his mind. Let's read the first one together. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And I can see this paralytic with his mat under his arm running hard down the street. Hoo-hoo! Not only because of his legs being strengthened, but because of his soul being cleansed, because his sins are forgiven. And Jeremiah, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The distinctive feature of what we know about Christ and the very purpose for this miracle is to underscore for us how true it is that Jesus has authority to say to sinners, I forgive you. And there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I will remember their sins no more. I will cast them into the depths of the deepest sea. And everybody who's experienced that said, man, he should. It's like, wow. To be right with God, for God to say. Now they called him blasphemous, because they knew what he was saying. He's making himself out to be God, because only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, I'll show you that I actually do have the authority to do that. And so he healed them. He has the power. But he also, secondly, has the compassion to do this. It'd be one thing if God had the ability, but he didn't want to. But our God has the ability to forgive sins, and he wants to. He has a heart to do that. And so we'll move on. Here's the compassion of Jesus. Jesus passed on from there and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, who's writing this book? Matthew. And here he is. Jesus comes out of that episode in Nazareth and he comes along the road and he sees a tax booth. And in the tax booth is Matthew. And Matthew is a publican. A tax gatherer. What happened in Rome is Rome occupied Israel, and when Rome occupied Israel, it sold tax franchises. You could buy an office of Rome to put up a tax collection post. They were called publicans. Matthew is one of those. And the publican would collect taxes for Rome and then be authorized by Rome to keep whatever he wanted beyond what was required of him to give to Rome. So the more aggressive you were as a tax collector, the wealthier you became. Rich people in Israel learned how to bribe publicans and tax collectors. In order to reduce their tax liability to Rome, they would pay off the publican. So publicans would take bribes, reduce taxes of the wealthy, and then make it up by overtaxing the middle or lower classes. So how do you think people enjoy the publicans? What do we got? How many months to April 15th do we have? You get it, right? The publicans were so despised that one author, Dr. Alfred Edersheim, a historian, said of tax gatherers and publicans, they could not attend synagogue with other Jews. They couldn't be involved in any religious activities with other Jews. They were listed in social categories with unclean animals, right in the same level of respect for as unclean animals, swines. They could not serve as a witness in a court of law because they were fundamentally thought to be untrustworthy. They were classified as liars in the same category of murderers, robbers. They were oppressive and unjust. And Jesus walks up to Matthew and says, "Follow me. I love you. Follow me." Now, again, Matthew is a humble man. He doesn't say what Luke says. When Luke talks about Matthew's conversion, Luke informs us that Matthew left everything behind and he had a lot. Matthew doesn't say that about himself. He just says, and he got up and followed. Doesn't say that he's the one who is the host of the banquet that follows, but he is. This is Matthew, the one that Jesus would say, "I love you. I love you while the rest of Israel hates you." You might be here and say, I'm nobody in this world. And I think Matthew's a picture. We think of him as a disciple, so we think he's an upstanding person. He's the worst of the disciples. He was the most hated of all the disciples when he came to Jesus because he was a tax gatherer. And Jesus welcomes him in, says, "I love you. I have compassion for you." And his response is, "I'm there." Now, the next verses tell us that as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, we learn from Luke that the house is actually Matthew's house. And Matthew sets up in his house a banquet, and the banquet is for tax collectors and sinners. And those two groups of people are Matthew's best buddies. They are his people. So his peeps are in the house, and they are having a banquet, and he really wants to introduce them to Jesus. There's a picture here for us too. You've come to know Jesus. I wonder if you have been around church for too long that you don't know any tax gatherers and sinners. You need to learn to make friends with tax gatherers and sinners. Do not stay in this church so tightly Monday through Friday, Saturday and Sunday that you don't rub shoulders with those who Jesus loves but they don't know it. You need to be in their life and have them in your home so that they would know the Jesus that you know and love. That's what Matthew does. He has a big banquet, opens his house, and they're having table together. That to have table together in this culture was to say, "I love you, I'm with you, I share life with you." And that's exactly what they're doing. They're reclining at table with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They are the ones that Jesus loves. You think about what's the most admired vocation in the world? Anybody know? Nurses, absolutely. That's the top of the list. In 2018, nurses were at the top of the list. Also up there, doctors, policemen, teachers, middle of the pack, Thomas, clergy, and at the bottom, congressmen. True, true. Okay, that's what we would have been. This would have been. Okay, so that list of most admired at the bottom are congressmen. And listen, if you're a congressman here today, we're so thankful for you. And at the second up from the list, and if this is your vocation, it's like, we're glad you're there changing things around, but it's car salesmen. And then lawyers. Okay, if you're a lawyer, we're so thankful that you're a lawyer following Christ and doing law. But those are the folks that Jesus would have been with, and outside the house, peering in, looking inside at the compassion of Jesus for sinners, is a group of self-righteous Pharisees. They're outside the house. And they say to each other, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Before I resolve this, could I say to you, if you feel like that would be my category, I know I'm far from God. I just want you to know, Jesus loves you. He has done the most loving thing that could ever be done for you when he poured out his life on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Your biggest problem is sin. The greatest and only answer for you, the only answer for you, is Jesus. Now I have to finish, so let me go to the invitation lastly. The invitation is this. When Jesus heard it, he said to those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The sick and the sinners are put together, and Jesus simply said, I came for the sick. I came for sinners. I came to bring them healing. I came to bring them forgiveness. That's the reason I came. But outside the house are these Pharisees looking in and saying about Jesus, you don't have authority. Jesus said, I do have authority. I have authority and I have compassion and I can forgive them, and I invite you to go and learn what this means. He invited Thomas to follow him, and he did. He invites the Pharisees to say, go learn what this means, which was kind of a rebuke from Jesus. You're the Pharisees, you know the scriptures, you know all these things, well, go learn what this means. And then he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What's important to me is mercy. Not sacrifice. I want a heart of love for God. Not a self-righteous, perfunctory compliance to ritual and duty and sacrifice. So you have a group of fastidious religious people who are so committed to doing all of their Jewish rituals and traditions that their heart is so far from God that they do not love God. They love their own compliance to a code of conduct, and they are looking at the very Son of God and saying, you're a blasphemer. Not even recognizing him. Why are they not recognizing Jesus? Because they're blind to their own self-righteous sin. There has always been two barriers to becoming a Christian, and they're seen here. And these two barriers are true today. And if you have never become a Christian, I just urge you to consider whether or not these have been keeping you from trusting in Jesus. The first barrier is a failure to recognize your need for Jesus because you're a sinner. And these people on the outside of the house looking in at Jesus with the tax collectors and sinners are simply saying of themselves, I don't need Jesus. I have got all my righteousness. I do not need what Jesus brings. And there are millions of people who do not need Jesus. They are so content in their righteousness or their place spiritually, they haven't even thought about who Jesus is. That's the barrier to becoming a Christian, knowing that I'm a sinner, and if I don't deal with my sin through the grace of Jesus Christ, I'm lost forever. Unless you have forgiveness through Christ, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's the barrier they're up against. And the other barrier is to think that you could actually earn it. by your compliance to some set of codes, which they also believed about themselves. That they were going to earn their salvation and say to God at some point in their lives, I've made it here. But Jesus says from Hosea chapter 6, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God, rather burnt offerings. You can bring all your burnt offerings if you want, but if you don't know who I am and you don't trust me and love me with all of your heart, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, not do all these things and say, look what I've done for you. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't I do? He said, I never knew you. Your heart wasn't with me. This is a super telling picture of Jesus. Only he has the authority to forgive your sins. Have you come to him and said, Lord, I submit to you. I am a sinner. I thank you that you're gracious and compassionate. I ask you to forgive my sins. I want you to forgive my sins. His invitation is to Matthew, and Matthew responds. His invitation is to the Pharisees too. And he said, you should go and learn this. I think it's both a rebuke, but it is an invitation to consider what yet remains. You ever heard of Tim Keller? Apparently he's a preacher and a writer. He's awesome. He's a hero, a great man of faith. This is what he says. This is the gospel. In a nutshell, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. We have to have a concept that sin is the reason he came. You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their, boom, sins. And he poured out his blood in the new covenant that would be for the forgiveness of sins. He came for sin. He healed the paralytic and said, your sins are forgiven. And if you're here today and you've never come to Jesus and asked him to forgive your sins, I urge you to listen to his invitation. I will forgive you. I love you. Come and ask. Okay. The invitation is for all of us today too. Depths of sin, greater depths of grace. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you will help us know in the depths of our soul how great the love of God is, that you would come for us and that you would invite us to know who you are, to be forgiven. I pray for anyone in this room today who is struggling with the reality of sin and how they could overcome a sense of condemnation before God, that we all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. First, I pray that you would awaken us to know of the peril of that, and then of the precious love of God to absolutely drive away the guilt of sin for everyone who falls before Christ in acceptance of a Savior who loves us with compassion. So I pray your Holy Spirit will do a work in this room right now. Maybe some of us have come to church thinking about anything but your authority in our life, and this would be the day that we would just surrender a new way and bow down before your authority in our life and say, Lord, you are the authority, you are the ruler, you are the one who leads, and I submit to you. So God, have your way here and be glorified as we worship you, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.